Now, I've mentioned a couple of times what I call bookends or an inclusio. It's a literary device that John uses. It's common in the Bible. We find the same thing in the Gospel of John. And what it is a way that the author can bracket his information so that we know that everything in this section is about a primary topic. I'm going to show it to you, then we're going to go back to the Gospel of John, and I'm going to show you the same kind of a literary device in the Gospel of John. Let me read for you again chapter 2 and verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him. Abide in Him is the idea of fellowship, maintaining fellowship with Him. That when He appears, that is, at the Bema Seat of Christ, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. That word confidence, the Greek word paresia, P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A. Paresia means to stand with confidence, to be able to speak openly and boldly. Look with me into chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. The word confidence here in verse 21, same word as what we have in 2:28. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. You remember that we read in chapter 2 and verse 6, He who says he abides in Him ought to walk as He walked. That's the thrust of this entire section. And he starts in chapter 2 and verse 28 by saying that if we abide in Him, we will have boldness in His presence. When we get over into chapter 3, he says, and I think this is very important, the more we desire to live an honorable life, the more conscious we are of our failings. Our heart may condemn us. We may feel that we're failing. And I believe what John's saying, and we'll get to that when we move back into that section, I think he's saying that, you know what, oftentimes we're too hard on ourselves. The more desirous we are to maintain fellowship and live an honorable life, the more sensitive we become to our own sinfulness, weakness, frailty, and failings. And we need to realize that as long as that desire is in our heart and we're pursuing that goal, God knows more than we do. And He will probably accept our life in a greater degree and a higher degree and better degree than we even give our credit for. So even if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows all things. We may look only at our failures. I think a lot of us probably have a difficulty accepting ourselves as who we are in Christ. We tend to want to look at the negative. We want to tend to diminish ourselves, and we have to be careful in that because it can become a cause of discouragement. And what John's saying here is that as we continue to abide in Christ, love is perfected in us so that we can have boldness in the day of judgment. Why? Because as He is, so are we in this world. We are walking just as He walked. We are showing on this earth His character, even as He's seated at the right hand of the Father. So this is what we call an inclusio. And this is the section that takes us here, the fruits of fellowship, from 2:28. It actually runs through the end of chapter 4. This is the section we're going to be looking at this afternoon. All right, let's go back to the Gospel of John so that I can show you this same technique, and then we'll return to 1 John and develop this thought. John chapter 8, let's begin there. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Abide in My word. That's the emphasis. Then turn to John 14. We saw this earlier today, John 14, verse 15. "If you love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper that He may abide with you forever." We see the word abiding coming in again. We are abiding in His Word. The Spirit of God is abiding in us. And then, of course, the main section where we find this word, John 15. We don't need to look at the entire section, but we can look at verse 4 and verse 7. "Abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me." And then in verse 7, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you." So what we have is a section of Scripture that the author has set off. He has marked it off by these bookends. The inclusio, this whole section is included, is what he's saying. What we see here in the Gospel of John with the word abide, we now find the same device. It's a literary device. The more I study the Scriptures, the more amazed I am at the skill of the biblical writers. We know they were inspired. We know that God was working through their mind and their personality and using their vocabulary and everything else, but they had some absolutely amazing capabilities given to them by God to write their message and to... there's a lot out today about Bible codes and this and that, and I think a lot of it's bunk, but I think there is an awful lot that is in the Scripture that we, you know, it just... you keep seeing it. The longer you study, the more you see things. I mean, you couldn't take any other book and read it for the rest of your life. Commentaries are good, but none of them are inspired. You know? And you can read through them, and read through it once or twice, you pretty well have the information. The Bible is the only book, and believe me, I'm a reader. I devour books. You know, they're just... our biggest bills of the month are to Amazon and other places where I'm getting books that are out of print. And I get them, and they come in stacks, and I go through them. Some of them I set in one pile. Those I'm going to read again. Others I've read them. I've got what's in there, and that's it. And our bookshelves keep getting bigger and bigger. But no book is like the Bible. No book is... this is 1 John, little tiny book. It's an endless supply of new information. So why not go back to 1 John and let's begin to look at this next section. Since he's talked about abiding and the importance of abiding so that we will have confidence, he's now going to develop that idea. Just so you get the flow of the thought, he shows us the goal of fellowship in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. And what is that goal? What's the real goal, or we might say the ultimate goal? It's not the only goal. What is the ultimate? Yeah, to be able to stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ and know that I'm going to stand there without fear and without shame. That's a worthy goal. That's the ultimate goal. And to receive the benefits that are going to come from that, some of which we've looked at, I'll show you some more shortly. So he shows us the goal, and then he shows us how we're going to achieve it. There are three things that come out here. We're going to achieve that goal by discerning who is the believer in fellowship. Discernment plays a very important part because we are designed to function together as a family. We are designed to function as a body. And we need discernment as to who is the believer in fellowship. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Let's just go ahead and take that section and read it. "Behold what manner of love..." The podopein that John uses here is a word that actually means... it implies astonishment. It's amazement. Remember that I said earlier in the beginning of the epistle, John says, we beheld Him. It means to gaze with awe and wonder. Here we have a similar word that means, what an amazing kind of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Remember what John says at the beginning of the Gospel? He came to His own, and His own received Him not. The word that He uses there for receive is actually a word that means to apprehend. They did not apprehend Him, or they did not comprehend Him. They did not lay hold of the reality of who He was. Verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we should be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Again, I refer you to Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Seeking the things that are above, setting our affection on things above, because our life is hid with Christ. The reality of who you and I are is one day going to be revealed. And thank God, because of the cross, the judgment seat of Christ is not going to be an issue of sin. I don't know if you may have fallen under those who say that when you stand before Christ, the big screen's going to come up and your whole life is going to be shown with the whole universe looking on and all your sins are going to be there. Christ dealt with the sin issue. Sin has been paid once for all. But the issue is what gets burned up and what remains. What is wood, hay, and stubble? And you know what? You can be involved in ministry. Jesus warned the people of His day about this. You can be involved in giving. You can be a missionary on the field. You can be a pastor of a church. And your whole work can get burned up. Because it's all for self. It's all for show. It's all for... I see competition among churches. I see competition on the mission field. People will be protective of their little area. They don't want you moving into their area. They're trying to secure their little empire. And I see all of this garbage. And I think, it's all going to be burned up. It's all going to be burned up. The attitude I believe God wants us to have was demonstrated by Abraham. God gave him the land. The land was promised to him. Lot was a hitchhiker. I hate to say it, but there are a lot of ministries that are just hitchhiker ministries. And, you know, they latch on and they come along and then they try to take over. I've had it happen. I've gone through it. It's painful. You know what? I always just walked away. Well, you want this ministry? You want to take this ministry from me? And everybody is in favor of that? See ya. Walk away. You don't have to hang on to anything. If God wants you to have it, no one can take it out of your hand. If He doesn't want you to have it, all your clutching and clinging isn't going to keep it for you. So Abraham said to Lot, Lot, pick the land. What do you want? There's division, strife between us. Pick the land. Lot was no dummy. Give him an opportunity like that, he'll take the best. Well-watered plain, beautiful place. Only trouble is, that's where Satan's throne is at the moment. Right down there in Sodom. So Lot goes down and God says, you know what, you can choose the best and I'm going to give you the worst. And here's Abraham who accepted the worst. I'm going to give it all to him. And after Lot separated, God said, Abraham, here you are out here in the rocks and the crags of the mountains. Lift up your eyes and look to the north, the east, to the west, to the south. Everywhere your foot steps, it belongs to you. By the way, Abraham never got it. And I just suggest to you, when you're claiming the promises of God, remember that a lot of them are not going to be fully fulfilled until eternity. And that's the best time. Because you know what? If He fulfills them now, they're going to be lost. Only for a short time. If He fulfills them there, it's going to last forever. A lot better. I don't know how I got off on that rabbit trail, but it had to be good for some reason. Our life is going to be revealed with Him. We shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. What John is beginning to develop here is this. If we're going to stand before Him with confidence at His coming, we need to fix our mind on the resurrection. We need to live in light of the resurrection. And this is what what Paul calls in the book of Titus. What is it? Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. The blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Living in light of the blessed hope. So he says here in verse 3, everyone who has this hope in Him, in Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, since you're pretending to be students in a Bible institute in a third world country, this brings to mind once again a topic that I brought up. There are three cleansings in the Christian life. Number one, salvation. What kind of cleansing? Once for all. He who is bathed never needs to bathe again. Cleansing number two. Confession. Logically, we would use confession. Confession is that foot washing Jesus talks of in John 13. How often should we confess? How often do I need to? It's kind of like the old saying of the lady that came up and asked, you know, how much makeup should a Christian woman wear? Whatever it takes. You know, just whatever it takes. I do not believe that ugliness is next to godliness. And what's the third cleansing? Obedience. If we walk in the light as He is in the light. We've trusted Christ for salvation. He has forgiven us of all of our sins. But as a fellowship issue, we have to wash our feet day by day. And having washed our feet, and this is where I know there are a lot of people in here that have been on strong, sound doctrinal teaching for years and years and years. And one of the things that was always emphasized is confession of sin. You know what wasn't emphasized? Walking in the light. And if you confess without taking the extra step of saying, now I'm restored to fellowship, Spirit of God is in control, I'm going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and not make provision for the flesh, I'm going to walk in obedience, you're going to become a bouncing ball. Confess, fall, confess, fall, confess, fall, confess, fall. You're not going to grow. Life just becomes this cycle. Confess your sin, fail again. You know? John says, if we're really living in light of that hope, we are going to purify ourselves as He is pure. He goes on in verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Is there a difference between big and small sin? Not in God's eyes. James says, if you break one commandment, you're guilty of all of them. Whoever commits sin of whatever type, mental sin, verbal sin, overt sin, hidden sin. The worst sins are the sins of the heart. That's why the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder, the soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of what? The thoughts and the intents of the heart. Purification. Purifies himself from all sin. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know, because he said, you know all things back there in chapter 2 and verse 20, you know all of the fundamental issues of the Christian faith. You know that he was manifested. John's used this quite a bit. Jesus used it. John says in 1 John 1:1-3, the life was manifested to us. God's life was manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says in John 14:21-23, if you abide in me, if you obey my commandments, my Father will love you and I will love you and I will do what? Manifest myself. Same word. I will manifest myself. So here John says he was manifested, that is revealed, to take away our sins, and in him there's only a little sin. Right? Is that what your version says? Go back to chapter 1 and verse 5. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. I was preaching one time in the state prison in Arkansas. Had a crowd of inmates there. Ken's been with me up in Ohio. And I love to teach inmates. A lot of them have no pretense left. Some of them have a lot of pretense. But anyway, this was a Christmas message, and I was teaching on Abraham taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and I was paralleling that with God the Father, putting His Son on the cross for us. And I'm going along, and I said, and Abraham and Isaac went up the mountain. Well, there was this guy in front of me. He's every other word is amen, hallelujah, praise God. That's all right. I don't mind that. And I said, and they went up the mountain. Amen. And Abraham laid the wood on the altar and put his son on it. Hallelujah. And Abraham raised the knife. Oh, glory. And he took the knife and he plunged it into his son, Isaac. And he goes, hallelujah. And I just stopped and I just looked down at him and I said, you're not hearing a word I'm saying, are you? You know, you're just amen and to hear yourself, amen. But I like to throw those little things in there just to make sure people are listening. He was manifested to take away our sin. Hold your place right there in verse 5. Look up at verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. What is He saying in verse 8 and verse 5? Not only that Christ came into this world to take away our sins and destroy the sins, but where does sin originate? It originates with Satan. It's very important to see that, because He's going to move us into an area that can become very uncomfortable if you don't understand John's mental boundaries and mental framework, the context of what he's teaching and what he's saying. Christ came to take away our sins. Therefore, verse 6 is simply a logical conclusion, and by this time John has laid enough groundwork that we should not find his statements shocking. And the reason some of the statements he's going to make are shocking to people is because they have never gone through the book consistently. They have not built up a frame of reference for the terms and phrases that he's using, and they look at a verse like chapter 3 and verse 9 and they fall all apart because they can't understand how the Bible could say this. And then they start jumping to false conclusions, false doctrines, and everything else. Verse 6, whoever abides in Him does not sin. Parallels what he says in chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in the darkness, we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. You cannot be in fellowship and sin. Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's why abiding is so important. So he says, whoever sins has neither seen Him or known Him. Does that mean that if there's sin in your life, you're not a real believer? That's not what John's saying. Remember that having seen and known Him is in the context of how John uses the terms seen and known. Because I want to tell you, I just finished a conference up in the Philadelphia area, so I can't remember for sure what I told them and what I may have told you already. Did I tell you about the time I was teaching in Africa? I had a group of about 80 people. And I was teaching them about God's grace and, you know, living the Christian life and so on and so forth. And whenever you teach grace to people who are not grace-oriented, in other words, they've never gotten into God's mindset about things, they always feel threatened. Because many people in ministry use sin as a club and fear as a club. They try to motivate their followers through fear. But if love casts out fear, and fear is of Satan, and they're motivated by fear, is anything they do in that motivation of any value? If I give because of fear, or if I serve because of fear, is that going to be something that at the judgment seat of Christ is going to stand up to the scrutiny of our Lord and Savior? It's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. So I got done speaking to this group of about 80 people, and there was a guy very agitated on the front row. He kept shifting, and I could tell this guy was just really wound up like a top, and he was very uncomfortable. And I got done, and I said, "Does anyone have a question?" Well, he jumped to his feet, whipped his Bible open. He had all of his passages worked out, and he started ranting and raving and preaching. He went on for like 45 minutes about how if you sin, you're not a real Christian. You sin, you're going to lose your salvation if you ever had it, and you're going to go to hell. He went to great lengths to describe how horrible it was going to be. Well, he got done, and of course, the eyes of everybody in the group turned from him to me. What are you going to say now? Inwardly, I'm just smiling. I'm just thinking, what an opportunity this guy gave me. And I said to the folks, I said, "You know, I did not come here to do combat with anybody. I didn't come here to fight with this brother, the guy that was so agitated. He thought he'd won his case, but he was about to be annihilated. And I said, I just want to say one thing in light of what this brother says. If what he said is true, we're all going to hell. Every single last one of us is going to burn in hell forever if what he says is true, including him." And for just a very short moment, there was just a pause, and then I saw eyes lighting up and smiles lighting up, and pretty soon somebody started clapping, and pretty soon the whole group is standing on their feet and they're clapping because they realize something. If that kind of thing is true, there's no hope for any of us, and therefore it can't really be true, can it? Totally false. Because you know, if you have any ounce of honesty and integrity in you, that you have lots of sin in your life. You may not have done the dirty deed, but you've thought it. You may not have got caught, but your conscience convicts you. And any believer who is honest before God knows that we fall and we fall and we fall and we fall, for which reason we need to confess and get back up and press on, and confess and get back up and press on, and we keep doing it the rest of our lives. And in many ways, the more we grow and the more we learn, oh, we overcome certain areas in our life. From the moment I came to Christ, one of the first things, and you know, God chooses to take care of some things immediately and some things you struggle with the rest of your life. I would say that one of my most besetting sins was my temper. I have a tremendous temper. It's still there. I know it's still there. It comes out from time to time. Probably would have come out if somebody veered off and smashed my car. I'd go out there and put him in a chokehold and have him asleep when the cops come. But anyway, when I came to Christ, one of the first things my family and everybody that knew me noticed instantly was that I wasn't in a fight every time I turned around. I mean, I used to just blow up like a, you know, Roman candle. And the Lord took care of that. And other areas that were more obvious and more evident. As you go through the years, you see those things conquered. Doesn't mean there's no chance you can ever fall into it again, but you have a record of having overcome that certain area. But you know what I found? The more I grow, the more I learn, the further I progress, I hope I'm making progress, I see things I never saw before. They're not very pretty. They're real down deep inside. And they have their way of coming out at the worst possible moments. And maybe other people don't see them, but I see them. So, as I look at those things and I look at my life and I see what John's saying here, he's saying, look, all sin is a violation of the law of God. All sin is an offense to a holy God. And Christ came to take away our sin, and whoever sins hasn't really seen Him or known Him. They've trusted Him. We're talking about a believer here. John's writing to believers. They have eternal life. But you know what? Their spiritual life has not deepened to the point where Christ has really been manifest to them. They're continuing on as if He didn't exist. They're continuing to live their life as if nothing happened to them. They're living from the old man, not from the inner man of the heart. and they haven't really known Him. An example, you remember when they were in the upper room, Jesus is teaching, Philip said, Lord, what was his request? Show us the Father. That'll be enough. Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you such a long time and you haven't known me? Same thing as what we have here. Philip had been with him. He had seen him. He could say, I know him. But in light of what John's saying here, Philip, you haven't known me. Because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Let's move on. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. There are always those who are going to try to deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Going back, and I'm trying to tie these together so you get the point that he's saying the same thing using different words and phrases. He who says he abides in him ought to, students, walk as he walked. Okay? Verse 6 of chapter 3, whoever abides in him does not sin. Now he comes down here and he says, he who practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. He is walking as Christ walked. He's in fellowship. He's reflecting the character of Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Word of God in his life. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. How many beginnings are there? Did I not put up for you the beginnings? Seven beginnings in the Bible. Four of them in 1 John. I suppose now that I've told you that, you're going to want them, aren't you? Where did I put them? Someone was asking me this morning about what we talked about last night. Are we in the generation of the coming of the Lord? Excuse me while I look very quickly. There are seven generations in the Bible that were told that they should know they were the generation. Seven of them. Very interesting study. I have no time to do that for you now. How many beginnings? Got them? Okay. That which was from the beginning. Let's get the seven down. Beginning number one, the beginning before all beginnings, eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or as 1 John 1:1 has it, that which was from the beginning. That's the beginning that begins the beginnings. The beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 1:10 talks about laying the foundations of the earth. That's a beginning. Third, the beginning of the spiritual conflict, what we call the angelic conflict. Jesus says in John 8:44, and John tells us here the same thing in 1 John 3:8, the devil sinned from the beginning. The devil is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Since the devil is a part of the created realm, he is a created being. I put this one after the beginning of creation, because after he was created, there was another beginning, and that was the beginning of sin in the universe. Satan sinned from the beginning. Then we have the beginning of human history. Isaiah 64:4 and Mark chapter 10 and verse 6 talk about the beginning with the creation of man. Then we have the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love this one. Mark 1:1 tells us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a significant beginning in God's framework. Luke 1:2, this one also applies to 1 John 1:1 because Christ is both in the beginning eternity past, but He's also the source of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So both of those apply. We have the beginning of the church age, Acts 11 and verse 15. We know the church began on the day of Pentecost, the beginning of an entirely new spiritual creation. The beginning of the church, And then we have the beginning of our salvation. That one's coming up in chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, "This is the message that you heard from the beginning. If I said to you, this is the truth that you heard in the beginning, since you heard it, it has to be a beginning within your lifetime. It's the beginning of your Christian life." So the beginning of our salvation. So the reason that I do little things like this is not because it's some great magnificent truth, although it can really help us to orient. What it does is it begins to teach us a little bit about Bible interpretation. One of the flaws that we fall into is we see a word here and we see a word here and we say, well, he says this and he says this, it's the same thing. As I illustrated earlier, day of Christ and day of the Lord. Well, the Lord is Christ, Christ is the Lord, day of Christ, day of the Lord, it's all the same thing. No, it's not the same thing. Get this point down. The meaning of a word is determined by its use in the context. This is one of the things that we hammer home as we work with pastors and leaders in other countries. There are so many people out there who have such a slipshod, slap-happy approach to Bible interpretation. They do great damage because they don't understand fundamental rules of interpretation. And this simply illustrates that when the Bible says beginning, well, it says beginning. They're all the same beginning. Anyone that looks at that list can tell that the beginning is not the beginning in all of those cases, if you know what I'm saying. We're talking about different time frame, different focus, the different starting point of something. But what is it that is talking about the beginning? So it's very important for us as we seek to rightly divide the word of truth. And we're talking not only about a science, we're talking about an art. Biblical interpretation and communication is a science and it's an art. What do I mean by that? It's a science because there are laws to be followed. The rules of biblical interpretation are not something that a man made up. They're not something we dreamed up. They apply to the Scripture. They actually come from the Scripture. But you can use the same laws whether you're looking at the writings of Homer, the writings of any other author, ancient or modern, or the Word of God. You apply those principles and they work. When we talk about the science of interpretation, we're primarily looking at how do you go into the Scripture and draw from the Scripture what the author intended. The author is the Spirit of God. What did he intend? What did he mean? That's the science part. What is the art? Well, when we talk about art, we're talking about something creative. The teaching phase is where the art comes in. That's where creative power enters into it. To take what we have learned by the mechanical skills of biblical interpretation and now communicate it in such a way that it draws people in, that there's a creative power involved in that. And that creative power is something that, guided by the Holy Spirit, makes the Word come alive. And unfortunately, too often, and I've had plenty of these myself, good passages of Scripture have been put to death by my sermons. And it ought not to be. There should be a little bit of creativity in the communication of that information. So the devil, sin from the beginning, that is the beginning of the revolt. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." If Jesus came, and this is now three times he's told us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, if he came to destroy the devil's works, and if sin originates with Satan, then when a believer sins, where is he getting the source of his inspiration and action? From the devil himself. And this is what John's telling us. Jesus came to destroy those things. It began for us at the point of salvation, verse 9. "Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed," God's seed, the idea of seed here, the Spirit of God is referred to as the seed, the Word of God, the new nature, all of these are referred to as seed. I'll give you a couple of references here in just a moment. "His seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Does this passage cause you a few little troubles? Let's see if we can resolve some of those. First of all, the whoever is the neuter, whatever. It's talking about the what, the new nature. The new nature which you receive, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's what? New creature. That new creature, if you'll hold your place here and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, we were in this text earlier, but I purposely held off on this particular verse. Ephesians 4, verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him." That's the whole purpose of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to teach us as the truth is in Jesus, "that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Essentially the same thing Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, "and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God," that is, according to the norm and the standard of the character of God, "in true righteousness and holiness." Get this, if you've never seen this truth before, this will be revolutionary for you. There is an aspect of your being as a child of God that will never be touched by sin. When you are sanctified once for all by the blood of Christ, that new creature will never be touched by sin. That new creature in you is sinless, holy, without spot, without blemish. That's the real you. The only problem is there's also the remains of what he calls here the old man. And the struggle of the spiritual life is the old man versus the new man. It's the unregenerate versus the regenerate. It is the Satan-dominated versus Christ-dominated. And the question is, I know it's a simple illustration, but it's the picture of the throne in your life, and there's the old man, there's the new man, there's Satan, there's Christ. Who are you going to put on the throne? Who is reigning in your life? This is what I think Peter has in mind in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 when he says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart." Sanctify, what does it mean? Set apart. Set Christ apart. How we set Him apart? As Lord in your heart. Put Him in His rightful place. Place yourself in proper humility and subjection before Him. And you will be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. What is the greatest tool for witnessing? Having Christ in the right place in your life, which results in a changed life. A transformed life is a greater witness than all the words that we can blather from now ad infinitum. My feeling often is that we would get a lot more done if more Christians would shut up and simply live it. Because too often we open our mouth, we make an issue of Christ, and then we demonstrate that we don't really believe it. And this is what John's dealing with in the first century. He's dealing with all of the turmoil and conflict of this spiritual battle in which we find ourselves, and those who are false teachers trying to make inroads to those who are genuine believers. And here's John trying to teach them how to stand on this battlefield. And he's saying, if you're going to say that you have fellowship with Him and abide in Him, you have a spiritual, moral obligation. Walk as He walked. Does that mean sinless perfection? Oh no. We say we have no sin, we lie and deceive ourselves. Say we have not sinned, we call Him a liar. And the truth is not in us. John says, "These things we write that you may not sin." That's the objective, that's the goal. But if any man sins, thank God we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. We have to learn to discern the believer in fellowship. That's the focus. How can I tell the believer who's in fellowship? Because that's a critical element of my interaction with the body of Christ as a child of God. It's not difficult to tell the believer who is living in carnality. It's like they might as well walk around with a flashing sign, carnal, carnal, carnal. How can I discern the believer who's in fellowship? Let's go back to 1 John 3. John's going to tell us. You want a few references for seed? Let me give you three things that are referred to as the seed: Spirit of God, the Word of God, the new nature. Look at John 3, verses 5 and 6. We just looked at Ephesians 4, verse 23. That refers to the new nature. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. We were not begotten by corruptible seed as of silver and gold, but the incorruptible, which is the Word of God. His seed remains in him. James chapter 1 and verse 8, it refers to the believer himself. By his own will we have been begotten by the word of truth. We should be the first fruits of his creatures. The word of truth becomes the seed from which comes the fruit, the believer, the child of God. Imputed righteousness could be included in this. The idea of the righteousness of Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's already talked about that in chapter 2, verse 20 and 27. All of these things are involved. Now, he gets to the end of this first section. How do I discern the believer in fellowship? Verse 10 through 12. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. He who does not love his brother is the same one who is not practicing righteousness. Agreed? If he's not loving his brother, he is not practicing righteousness. We all in agreement there? He who is not practicing righteousness and he who does not love his brother is called what? Child of the devil. Is John talking about a believer or an unbeliever? Talking about a believer. Is it possible to be a believer, a child of God, and be called a child of the devil? Absolutely. Why? Because you are living from him as your ultimate source through the old man dedicated to a life of self. And we constitute ourselves an enemy of God. We love the world. We love ourselves. We're living in sin. The source of our inspiration, motivation, and activity is none other than the Prince of Darkness. Remember that when the Bible uses the phrase child of, it is not talking about source or origin as far as your birth is concerned. It's talking about your character. Remember back in Matthew chapter 5? Let's go back there. This will illustrate the point. Matthew 5. Back to the Beatitudes. Somebody once said the Beatitudes are attitudes that ought to be. The Beatitudes are not the way of salvation, by the way. They're not showing you the way of salvation. Not their point. Once again, principle of interpretation. To whom was Christ speaking when he taught the Beatitudes? It was dedicated to disciples living in the age of Israel. Look at verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, the multitudes came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. Is that what your Bible says? That ain't what my Bible says. My Bible says he saw the multitudes, he pulled the disciples aside, because it was through the disciples he was going to reach the multitudes. The disciples came to him, those who were believers, he began to teach them. And as you come down, he goes through all of the Beatitudes, and there is a progression here. Poor in spirit, that means that you're spiritually destitute. You realize that you have nothing in and of yourself. You have nothing to offer. It's all of grace, by grace through faith. Because you are spiritually impoverished, you mourn. You're going to receive comfort. Your mourning, however, leads you to be meek. Meekness means submission to the power of God. Your meekness, your submission to the power of God is going to create in you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. The creation of that hunger and thirst for righteousness is going to teach you to be merciful to others. And as a result, you are going to be pure in heart. John said, those who have this hope purify themselves as he is pure. And that's going to result in the fact that you are going to want to share what you have with other people. Which brings us to verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let me ask you a question. Are all believers peacemakers? No. As a matter of fact, very few are. And only those who are peacemakers are going to be called sons of God. Not talking about salvation. It's talking about character. You know how you go some places, you see a guy and he's got a little boy with him and you say, man, you can tell that's his son. His son looks like him. He acts like him. That's the idea they think of. Son of means you're reflecting the character. Again, not in every context. The meaning of a word must be determined in the context, but that's the way it's being used here. Question. I'd love to. Peacemakers are people who go to conferences around the world to stop violence and bloodshed and criminal activity. I hope you all know I'm lying. Sorry, Father. I confess that. The word peace in the Bible relates to the idea of reconciliation. See, there are major works. Let me see if I can get a blank sheet here. When Christ says, take up the cross, where'd my little marker go? Oh, it's here somewhere. Never mind, I'll get another one. I know they're here. Patience. Patience. Got them. Here's the cross. You have the work of redemption. Redemption takes care of the problem of sin. You have the work of propitiation. Propitiation takes care of the problem of God. A problem in the sense that being holy, He can't just take us as our sinful self. You have the work of reconciliation, and that is the fact that where we were once in Adam, we are now, as I love the way Colossians says it, Colossians 1:13, He has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Reconciliation, we are now in Christ. Now, to your question, reconciliation means peace with God. Paul puts it very clearly in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peacemakers are people who make peace between sinners and God, which has to do with the whole thrust of evangelism, the whole thrust of winning people to Christ. And sometimes the most winning argument, again, is your love. The demonstration of the character of Christ, your graciousness, your kindness, your willingness to accept people that may be rejects in society. And you show them the love of Christ. You welcome them. You receive them. All of these things are involved. Witnessing, sharing the gospel, establishing peace with God between that lost sinner and the Savior makes you a peacemaker. And when you become a peacemaker, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Jesus uses this quite a bit. Where is it? Luke chapter 6, I believe. I'm not going to turn to it, but in Luke chapter 6, he talks about be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful, and you will be called sons of God. You're going to reflect His character. You're going to be demonstrating His nature. So you can do a search if you have a computer program, or you can look through a concordance and look up sons of God. You'll find several references to things that are evidenced in the life of a believer by which he is known as. The idea they shall be called means that they're going to be seen as. It's going to be recognized that they are sons of God. And since it's true that not all believers are identified as sons of God, what other option is there? Son of the devil. Remember what John said at the beginning? It's black or it's white. Had a man ask me up at the conference in Philadelphia, aren't there shades of gray? And I said, to us, on an earthly plane, there appear to be a lot of shades of gray. To God, it's light or darkness. Black or white. There's no in between. And, you know, I know, looking at my own life, there have been times when I could only be described as a son of the devil. That's where I was drawing my inspiration. And when you've been there, you know it. And if you know you've been there, you know when you're not there. And that's the best place to be. All right. By the way, since we're here, let me take you one step further. Luke 9:23, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow after. What does it mean to take up the cross? Some Christian woman suffering with a husband who's an absolute pig says, he's just my cross to bear. That's not what he's talking about. Deny yourself, that is, take away the title deed to yourself, give it to Jesus Christ. You're no longer in charge. He's in charge. Your life doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Him. Deny yourself. Take up the cross. Redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. What does that mean? Look at Romans chapter 3. By the way, this is the way I teach in Bible institutes. I never know where I'm going because we go where the questions lead. So we're kind of taking a rabbit trail here, but it's a worthwhile rabbit trail. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. The only difference here is that reconciliation stands in the place of being justified, but they're both referring to the position of the believer after he's come to Christ. You have all three of them right there. Redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. Redemption deals with the sinner. Propitiation deals with God. Reconciliation or justification is the position of the believer in Christ. And what Jesus had in mind, I believe, when He said, take up your cross, He was saying, you have a mission. Let's see if we can work this out. Every believer is an ambassador. What is the focus of an ambassador? Reaching out to the unsaved. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. We're peacemakers. We're functioning in our ambassadorship. Every believer in his relationship to God is what? Priest. You are a holy priesthood. A peculiar people. Boy, you got that one right. As a priest, we have a right to represent ourselves before God in the privacy of our own soul. And that's another thing that's been emphasized a lot in the teaching that we've gotten. You know the part that was left out? Once we've represented ourselves to God and made sure that the decks are clear and our life is clean, we should go on and do the rest of the work of the priest. What is it? We're told in Hebrews chapter 5, a priest is ordained from God to minister the things of God to the people. Priesthood means intercessory prayer. By the way, your life in evangelism will skyrocket if you'll learn that the biggest work in evangelism is prayer. I love what Oswald Chambers said. Prayer is not preparation for the work of God. Prayer is the work of God. Effective pastors, effective missionaries, effective evangelists are people who pray. You don't have to pray for hours. You don't have to pray all night. As I said, if you study the prayers of the Bible, you'll find out almost all of them are very brief. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray without ceasing. Open your eyes in the morning, fire up a prayer. Moving on into the day, fire up a prayer. You see somebody in need, you fire up a prayer. You recognize that here is a situation that needs God's help, you enter into prayer. And as you're praying, you're also actively involved in whatever you can be actively involved in. So I am an ambassador, I am a priest, and I am also a third part of my work. My pen's drying out. I am a minister. Every believer has a spiritual gift. What is the purpose of spiritual gifts? The purpose of spiritual gifts is to minister to the body. To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of himself. That's not what your Bible says? Okay, let me try again. To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all, the body of Christ. I have a ministry to the unbeliever, ambassadorship. I have a ministry to God, a private ministry. I'm in the Holy of Holies. I'm under the secret place of the Most High. I'm under the wings of the Almighty, my priesthood. I have a ministry to the saints, and that is the exercise of my spiritual gift. When I'm doing those three things consistently, you know what I've done? I've taken up my cross. And without that, it's all just smoke and mirrors. You know, I've taken up the cross. I gave up my house or my job or something. No, that's not it. Maybe part of it, but that's not it. Okay. We've got to get back on target. You people keep pulling me astray here. Let's go back to 1 John 3. I enjoy it. I really do. I just love it. It's one reason that I quit just taking notes, because I figure I've studied for 30 years. If I can't remember things by now, I might as well give it up. And I just like to go with my Bible, and we just start through the text, and I follow questions, because questions indicate interest. It's kind of like, what book should you read in the Bible? Read the one you're interested in. Start there. And let that interest guide and lead and direct you and follow it. Pursue it. We had a fellow, I'll just tell you one more little story. Because we were training men in Australia to enter into the ministry, our local church was a seminary. We brought in people to help expand their training, and one of the men we brought in was a guy named Randy Marshall. Randy Marshall is a communicator. As a matter of fact, he has a business that he calls Speakers College. And Randy Marshall is a guy who gets big bucks working for big corporations. He goes into these big corporations and puts on communication seminars. How to communicate, how to speak, how to make your point. They pay him big dollars. He came down and did it for us for free. And as he was speaking and he was talking about how you have certain strengths and certain weaknesses, he said, everybody gets this wrong, and I'm convinced that he's right. He said, everybody wants to try to strengthen their weakness. He said, you know what? If you work on strengthening your weakness when you get done, what have you got? A strong weakness. Right? You know what he said? Focus on your strengths and your weaknesses become irrelevant. Irrelevant. Focus on your strength. God gave you that strength. And you know, it's an amazing thing. When you find areas of weakness in your life, the best way to overcome those is to focus on the opposite. Focus. Don't focus on what I'm not supposed to do, right? I'll give you a little test right here. People say, it's all a matter of willpower, brother. strong willpower, got to have the will, got to have the will. You know how strong your willpower is? Let's give it a little test. For the next 3 seconds, I don't want you to think of a big fat frog on a lily pad. I said that once in a seminar and somebody said, I did it! And I said, what did you do? And they said, I didn't think of a... Oh. All it takes is the power of suggestion. Satan is so sneaky that all it takes is a suggestion and he's already got her mind off. You know, that's, again, going back to advertising. If I don't want to do this, isn't it a whole lot better to just disregard it and focus on the positive? If I have trouble hating people, don't you think it'd be a whole lot better than saying, don't hate, don't hate, don't hate, and I'm so tied up in saying don't hate, one of my kids comes and says, Daddy, can you help me? I say, look, I'm busy here. Oh, I did it again. But if I just say, hey, don't hate, okay, I need to be gracious, I'm going to be thoughtful, I'm going to lend a hand here, I'm going to do this, and I get involved in all these things, and all of a sudden I find out I'm not blowing up as much, I'm not striking out as much. I focused on the strength. Let the weakness be eradicated. You know, I'm looking at some of you, and I think some of you need some coffee. So let's take a break. What do you say?